Today we're going to look at chapters 14 to the beginning of chapter 19, and we're going to focus really on two main things in that section, because there's obviously a lot, and that's going to be the bowls of God's wrath, and then Babylon, the harlot, or Babylon, the prostitute. It's going to be kind of our focus, but we're going to go over a few other things as well. I just want to do a little bit of a recap for what we were looking at last time, because all of this is fitting into the same basic portion of Revelation where we're dealing with attacks on God's people. We're dealing with different kinds of satanic attacks, and there are a wide range of them. It's not just one thing. It's not just persecution, for instance. But in chapters 12 and 13, last week we were looking at the dragon, and then there are these two beasts in chapter 13. The dragon is explicitly identified as Satan, and what Satan does primarily is he, first of all, tries to attack the Son, Jesus Christ, and he tries to thwart Jesus in his entering into his kingdom. He tries to kill him even through Herod when he's a baby, and he's continually resisting Jesus Christ. Jesus defeated him, though, at the cross. And so he turns on God's people. So the dragon is Satan in his persecuting attacks on God's people. But Satan uses means to attack God's people. And the means that he uses were the two beasts. So we had the first beast, which has more to do with the power of the state or the power of government even, that can be turned by Satan towards attacking God's people. The second beast was a beast that was a different way of attack. It had more to do with spiritual deception and idolatry and even economic consequences of believing in Jesus Christ. The mark of the beast shows up in that section. And so the ability to buy and sell, you know, that's a very powerful weapon that Satan uses to try to keep the world in bondage, because they don't want to lose those privileges that they have, and also to attack God's people, to tempt them by constantly putting it in their face that to follow Jesus Christ is going to mean that you are going to have to be prepared to suffer the loss of status, possessions, and so on. So those are two of Satan's means to attack God's people. Persecuting state kind of power, governmental, institutional power, and then religious deception and economic consequences. In this section, we're going to see when we get to chapter 17 and 18, Babylon, the harlot, is a new form of attack. A new way of attack. But before we get there, Revelation 14 is exactly what the saints need to hear when they're, first of all, confronted with Satan and with these two beasts. They are not triumphant. They might seem triumphant, but that's the whole point of Revelation, is to show us that despite their seeming invincibility, the saints will be triumphant. And so there's this beautiful picture in Revelation 14 of the 144,000, the saints who have God's name written on their forehead, standing with Jesus Christ, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. You know, they're standing on this mountain as a triumphant army. And that's one of those paradoxical pictures in Revelation, because they've been attacked, and from an outward perspective, they've been defeated even. They're suffering even to the point of death. And yet, if we really know what's going on, that is their triumph. That's the triumph of the saints. After that picture there in the beginning of chapter 14, we have these three angels that come. And these angels in different ways are announcing that judgment is coming on the world. Judgment is coming on Satan himself. These are angels announcing not just judgment in this age, but announcing the final judgment. And they have these different messages. And what they're saying is judgment is near. Judgment is near. And there's a really interesting thing that's announced in these in verse 9. another angel, a third followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So if you remember in chapter 13, the mark of the beast was that very mark that allowed the unbelievers in the world to buy and sell freely. It allowed them to not suffer any consequences in this world because they don't follow the Lamb. And so they can live their best life now, and they can live for themselves, they can live for the things of this world, and they can do that because they have that mark. Well, it turns out that that mark is essentially like a target on their back. They think this is the greatest thing ever because they can just freely prosper in this age. And yet what that is, that mark that they have on them, is a target for God's wrath that's going to be poured out upon them if they don't repent. And so another one of those paradoxical images in Revelation. We see this all throughout Revelation. What looks like this wonderful thing for them is in fact the worst possible thing they could have, this mark of the beast upon them, because that means they're marked out for God's wrath. And that section with these three angels, it ends with this wonderful statement, verses 12 and 13. "Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" That's what God's people need to hear in the midst of all of this suffering. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Because we have to be prepared, not that we're necessarily going to die in some sort of persecution, but prepared to go to that point, to follow Jesus Christ. But that's blessing. Death in the Lord is true blessing. It's true rest. And we need to be ready to endure, because it's going to be hard in this age in a variety of ways. And so this book, the entire book, is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the rest of chapter 14 is harvest time. And when we talk about harvest in the Bible, we're also talking about judgment. That's something that you see throughout the Old Testament prophets. Harvest time is the time of the final judgment. And we can see this in any number of places in the Old Testament. I have just a few to read to you. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Jesus himself, when he preached about the end, when he preached about the final judgment, for instance, in Matthew 13, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age." The harvesting of the wheat in Revelation 14 is the harvesting of God's people. The harvesting of the grapes is the judgment on God's enemies. It's the language of Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah chapter 63. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." So when you see that language of harvesting of the grapes, or the pressing down of the wine or the grapes to make wine, that's the language of God's wrath at the final judgment. And that's exactly where we arrive in chapter 16. The bowls of God's wrath. So the first thing that we see is the saints who are, this is chapter 15, the saints are by a sea of glass, verse 2, mingled with fire. and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. The saints are singing a new song. They're singing a song about Christ's triumph. And they have conquered the beast. How have they conquered the beast? Well, we already read about how they conquered the beast in chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. So the saints have conquered the beast because Jesus Christ has conquered the beast. And because they are in Jesus Christ by faith, they too participate in that triumph over Satan. But it means faithfulness even to the point of death for them, or at least being willing to go all the way to the point of death, because they've triumphed also in their own faithfulness to Jesus Christ, in their own word of testimony. That they love not their lives even unto death. They were willing to go to the point of death to hold on to this testimony, to this belief in Jesus Christ. And that is their triumph over Satan. That means that Satan, who appears to be conquering the saints throughout chapter 12 and chapter 13, his very seeming conquering of the saints by killing them or persecuting them is actually their conquering him in Jesus Christ. It doesn't look that way when you look at it just outwardly, but to the eyes of faith, and that's what these visions are meant to show us, is that they are conquering him when he thinks he's conquering them. And now the saints are gathered around this calm sea because Satan has been vanquished. The sea in the Old Testament is an image of chaos. It's an image of something that evokes fear. You know, it's not like today. I mean, maybe it's still somewhat fearful, but people travel the ocean. They travel all over the world in the ocean, and it's not what it was in that day. It was a fearful thing. The sea was a place of danger, and the sea in Revelation is the place from which the beast rises, right? Of Revelation 13:1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. So this is the place of danger for God's people, place of attack. This beast comes out of the sea. Well, now the sea is completely calm. And the image here is that Satan has been defeated. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of Revelation, is precisely what that means, for Satan to have been defeated. And the saints, they worship because the martyrs, the saints, they've been vindicated now. Satan has been conquered, 15:2. And so they worship. You remember all the way back in chapter 6, the saints in this age, the martyrs, those who have been beheaded for their faithful testimony, they're crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our deaths?" And now we see this image of the saints singing a new song because that day has come. We're moving very much to the final judgment here. That day when the saints will have their prayer answered. How long, O Lord? And when we get to the seven bowls, that is the final judgment. Now, there is some debate about this. There would be some who would read some of these bowls as still talking about judgments in this age. I'm going to try to show you why I think that's not right. I think this is the final judgment itself. And the main reason is if we compare chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So the seventh trumpet is that time in which the mystery of God would be fulfilled. And that's the language of everything coming to its conclusion, everything being summed up and finished. The plan of God is finished. Everything would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Well, then look at 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. It's the same basic idea. The seventh trumpet is the end. You've reached the end. The seven bowls, then, you could say, are an expansion, really, of that seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the final judgment. It's the end of the plan of God, and then we're kind of expanding that out now to see what that really means. The seven bowls are all summed up, or they're all ways of unpacking what the seventh trumpet meant, the final judgment. And so I want to just look at these bowls just briefly, what each one of them is revealing. This is chapter 16. The first angel, verse 2, went and poured down his bowl on earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Second angel, he pours down his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched with fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Way back when, we talked about the principle of repetition. Now, I don't know if you can see this, if you can remember the seven trumpets, but these are the same realms as the first four trumpets. The first one is on the earth, and then we have in the waters of the sea, and then we have the rivers, the fresh water, and then we have the sky, basically. And that was the first four trumpets as well. So we're repeating this, and so we're meant to take this in light of those trumpets. There's something important about that patterning between the trumpets and the bowls. And it's okay if you don't remember this either, but with the fifth trumpet, there was a shift. And it was a shift to how God's judgment affected humanity. You see the same thing with the bowls. There's a shift to the effect of God's judgment upon humanity, not just the realms of the created order. So the fifth angel pours down his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel pours down his bowl, and the great river Euphrates dries up, which is actually a very ominous sign, because that was the boundary that was keeping the forces of evil out. It was keeping judgment away, and now the river's gone, and they can just freely march across. This is the day before bridges, where armies could march across the bridge. If you take away the river, you've taken away the boundary that protects people. And so to say that the river Euphrates is gone now means that the full force of God's wrath is coming. And so there are these, there is coming out of the dragon, out of his mouth of the beast. There's unclean spirits like frogs, and they go about and they're deceiving people. Demonic spirits, they're preparing the kings of the world for battle at the place called Armageddon. Interestingly, Armageddon, Har Megiddo, which means Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is a plain, it's not a mountain. And so this is a clear instance of the fact that Revelation is speaking symbolically. It's not an actual place. There is no mountain in Megiddo. It's a very flat plain, and it's a place where battles often happen because of the flatness of it. This is not meant to be taken as some specific place in the world where there's going to be this last battle. This is by saying the Mount Megiddo, we're just simply trying to talk about this final battle where God judges Satan, where he judges the world. It's not so much where as what. That's what's being conveyed here. And then there's the seventh angel, verse 17, pours down his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great. So then we have Babylon introduced, which will be what we look at for the rest of the time, because that's chapters 17 to 19. So that's the end. That's the end of God's judgment. You might have also noticed, if you were thinking in terms of how this is repeating things, how this is taking us back to the seven trumpets and to the seven seals, if Do you remember there was a gap between the sixth and the seventh seals? There's an interlude. There's a gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. There's no gap here. There's no interlude here. And the reason for that is because we've reached the end. The time of God's patience is finished. The time of the protection of God's people is over, not because he's stopping protecting them, but because they don't need protection anymore, because he's coming to vindicate them. So there's no gap, because this is the end. And something else, if we were to go back to the trumpets, we would see, is that each of these judgments with the bowls is an intensification of what was going on with the trumpets. And that's why, it's one reason at least, that I think this is across the board referring to the final judgment, all of these bowls of God's wrath. Because we've got this parallel, the first trumpet and the first bowl, the realm is the land, the realm is the earth. But it was one third of the trees that were burned up with the trumpet. Well, this is comprehensive with the first bowl. The bowls pour down on the earth, and there are harmful and painful sores upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worship its image. The second bowl is the sea, and just like the second trumpet was a third of the sea was affected. A third of the ships of the sea. If I should go back and just say that the way they say it. When the second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So limited judgment in this age. The second bowl, it became like blood of a corpse. The entire ocean is full of blood. One third, now comprehensive, complete and total judgment. The third trumpet, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and a third of the waters became wormwood. The third angel poured out his bowl, 16:4, into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Not a third of them, just everything. They all became full of blood. Fourth trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of their light was darkened. The fourth angel pours out his bowl, 16:8, and it was on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Much more intense there. It's a massive intensification of the judgment. Now, as I said, some people think those are just intensifications of judgment in this age, but since the seventh trumpet is the end and all of the bowls are described as the end, I think it makes more sense to see all of this as right at the end, the final judgment. But there's a patterning. The limited judgments in this age, in other words, are a foretaste of the final judgment. That's what they should be. People should see all of these catastrophes that happen in the world, and they should be brought to repentance, because this is just a little taste of the judgment to come. Now, we see the stubbornness of the human heart, that people don't repent even when they see these judgments coming upon the world. In fact, they either are led to anguish or even cursing God. But they should be doing this. They should see that as a foretaste of what's to come. And we can see that through the patterning or the repetition between the trumpets and the bowls.
And is that also the grace of God giving people one more chance?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, it's the time of God's patience. Even though he is judging in a limited way, judging the world, even in this age, that is God's grace to give people time to repent. Yeah. These bowls, in many ways, kind of bring to mind the plagues of Exodus. I don't know if you noticed in any of that language, those kinds of plagues, the sores on people's bodies on the first bowl, the blood in the water in the second bowl and the third bowl, the darkness with the fifth bowl, the world being plunged into darkness, and the frogs coming out with the sixth bowl, And so on. And then even the hail, the massive hailstones with the seventh bowl. It's not a one-to-one correspondence between the ten plagues, but it's definitely meant to make us think of those plagues. And that's theologically significant because the plagues in Exodus were God's judgment on Pharaoh. They were God's judgment on the wicked enemy of God's people. And they were the very means that God used to rescue and deliver his people, to bring them out of Egypt in the Exodus and to bring them into the promised land. Well, that's exactly what's happening on the ultimate level now with these new Exodus plagues, these new plagues on the true Egypt, the true enemy of God's people, Satan and all that are his. These are the means of judgment on them, but they're also the very means of the deliverance of God's people, bringing them out in the true and final Exodus, which is the exodus from sin and from death, and bringing them into the true promised land, which is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the eternal promised land. But we still have one last component of how Satan attacks God's people, and that is Babylon. Babylon the Great. And this is chapter 17 to the beginning of chapter 9. Now, on the earthly level, this is a clear reference to Rome, the woman seated on the seven hills and clothed in purple and wearing the golden or holding the golden cup. That's a parody of the goddess Roma, clothed in purple, holding her golden scepter, seated on the seven hills of Rome. Rome is the first century manifestation of all of this. But Rome doesn't exhaust this, because in the end, Babylon even is judged. Babylon is judged, and this is something that we'll see throughout the ages, that Satan will use any number of nations and powers to oppress God's people in these ways. Well, the main way that Babylon is a temptation for God's people is through what is called sexual immorality, which is not quite what it seems on the surface. This is not just merely sexual immorality, but rather a way of talking about idolatry and spiritual adultery. So throughout the Old Testament prophets, that imagery of adultery is used to talk about the spiritual condition of Israel. Israel has abandoned God, and they've whored after other gods. They've whored after the idols of the nations. And that's spiritual adultery. And so sexual immorality is a way of capturing the heinousness of that sin, to turn away from the good Lord and to turn to false gods and to worship those false gods. And what that means for Babylon in particular is earthly luxury even. So this is Revelation 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Or we could look at verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. And I'm intentionally reading all of that because we're meant to get this impression of all this being piled on. Every worldly luxury that you can imagine. And the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, they're going to Babylon to get these things. And that's what the world is all about. How much can we accumulate? How much of the luxuries of this world can we accumulate? Not recognizing the grave spiritual danger behind that the power of luxurious living, the power of living simply to accumulate and to please ourselves with the things of this world. It's very easy to think that The only way Satan attacks God's people is through persecution. And he does that, right? We've already seen that in Revelation. He attacks through persecution. He attacks through spiritual deception. He attacks through the economic consequences of faithfulness to Christ. And he attacks by causing people to love the things of this world instead of Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is probably a greater temptation in America than some of these others. You know, if we were living in northern Nigeria right now, the greatest temptation we might be facing would be death for our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. If we were living in China, we might have to go to jail because we are faithful to Jesus Christ. Does that happen in America? You know, maybe it could someday, but there aren't people dying because they are faithful to Jesus Christ. There aren't people who are going to jail, but there are people who are suffering economically because of the faithfulness. You think of all the people, the florists and the bakers and all these stories in the news where people are standing on what God's Word says about marriage and about sexuality, and many of them are losing their livelihood because of that. And so it's very easy in that moment to step back and say, you know, I'm not going to talk about Jesus. I'm not going to talk about what the Bible says because I need my job. Well, Babylon is similar to that, but even more than that, it's just that really dangerous and subtle temptation to live for the luxurious things of this world. That's a satanic attack on God's people, a satanic temptation that is all the more dangerous because it's so subtle. You know, if someone's trying to kill you, you know Satan is attacking you, right? You can't avoid it. But if Satan is tempting you to just find your best life now by living for the things of this world, that's harder to see. It's sometimes hard to even distinguish this satanic attack from the American dream, isn't it? Because the American dream is just rise up make a name for yourself, make a good life for yourself. And so this is a very subtle temptation of the devil. But it's just as deadly as persecution. Because it just as much can lead us away from Christ and faithfulness to him. The woman is, Babylon is riding on the beast, 17:7. Really hideous picture of this beast with this prostitute riding on top of her. The luxurious living of this woman is enabled by the power of Rome, by the power of the state. And yet Babylon is also judged. Babylon is going to be judged. Babylon is not eternal. In the majority of chapter 18, it's about Babylon's fall. And it's a great fall. And so the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, they're weeping when they see this. This is 18:9. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Because their earthly luxury, which is their life, that's their idol, it's everything for them. When that is taken away from them, they wail and they mourn because they had nothing else. They had nothing else to live for. But the people of God, chapter 19, are rejoicing. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." It's the only appropriate response to the judgment of the world and the deliverance of God's people is to worship. To worship and to praise the Lord that he has shown his justice and that he has shown his mercy to his people. The judgment of the world is the deliverance of God's people, because in this world, the full force of satanic attack has been aimed at God's people. And that means even the peoples of this world who don't know the Lord have been against God's people. And now they're being judged and God is rescuing the saints. Okay, well, that brings us right to the very end. This is the final judgment when all of the different forces that are set against God's people are judged and God's people are delivered. Satan attacks in many ways through persecution, through economic consequences, through deception, through worldly luxurious living, the temptation to live for this life. But in the end, all of those will fall. All of those will come to nothing. All of those attacks on God's people. That's why God's people need to be to have endurance. Because it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to say no and to resist any of those temptations. And we'll face those in different ways. Each one of us will face those in different ways. Christians across the world have faced those in different ways over the centuries. All right. Questions? Comments? Yeah, Grant.
The temptations you were just mentioning, silver and gold and the furs and so forth, I'm thinking actually that the temptation to approach that is even greater. You know, for instance, the people in this church will eat regularly, live in houses, and have cars and so forth. But we're all hoping that we'll do a little better.
Yeah.
And eventually, you know, things will be a little easier for us,
yeah,
and so forth. And that is something that people strive very hard for, and may be their focus of life more than they would like to admit.
Yeah, no, certainly. I mean, I know it is for me. I mean, it's that's why I think if you're a Christian in China, that's probably less of a temptation for you because you can't thrive even. You know, there's certain places in the world where Christians are undergoing so much persecution that they're not able to even think about making, you know, this luxurious life. But for us, yeah, I think that is a really insidious and dangerous temptation because we live in a very prosperous nation. We live in a very prosperous city, and wealth is a very subtle danger. That's why Jesus spent so much time talking about and our treasure being in heaven rather than the things of this world. Yeah.
Hmm? I had a question. So if someone does take the mark of the beast, can they have, like, if they did realize the wrong thing to do, do they still have the opportunity for repentance, or is that pretty much
right?
They're done.
No, I don't think it's. Yeah, I don't think it's meant to indicate that it's somehow something that would be irreversible. It's more talking about those who are unbelieving. They have that mark, you know, insofar as they are unbelieving. But there's always a chance for someone to repent.
So some of that mark's going to be obviously something physical.
Right.
That will be in your body or something that can be visually seen or detected.
Right. Yeah. So I don't. Yeah, I don't think it actually is a physical thing. I think it's more, this is a spiritual reality of what happens when you belong to Satan. I mean, you can live in this world easily because you live for the things of this world. I think that it's indicating in a visionary form that spiritual truth rather than, you know, the focus is on something actually physical. And the basic biblical picture is that people can repent. God gives us a chance to repent.
So there's, I guess until you die, there is still opportunity for anyone to repent.
Right, right.
So they have a physical death.
Yeah, I mean, there is the mysterious unforgivable sin in the New Testament where someone, I think, has become so hardened against God that they have gone past the point of return. But that would be the only time, and of course, no one should ever take that and think, "Okay, I'm not able to repent." You know, if you desire to repent, then God is going to allow you to repent. Yeah. Yes.
If any of these things that you know are a predictor in Revelation ever been extrapolated to the Holocaust?
They probably have. Yeah, I'm not familiar with someone doing that. Yeah. I think
it seems like such a huge thing to happen to the Jewish nation that
right.
God didn't predict it.
Yeah. Most of this, though, is dealing with believers in Jesus Christ, though. You know, insofar as a you know, the Holocaust was a horrible thing, I'm not downplaying that, but if they were, you know, most people in the Holocaust were not Christians, and so that wouldn't have been necessarily something that would be, say, predicted in the Old Testament or something like that. I think it would fit into this in the sense that that is one of those judgments in this age that falls upon the world. And one of those horrible things, you know, it could be the judgment that talk about battle and warfare. So that would fit just like a hurricane would or an earthquake would. It's a horrible thing that's happening in this age that is happening because of the consequences of the fall and of sin. So it would fit in that way.
Well, the mark of the beast, I never even thought about, but, you know, you have the Star of David, that
right.
All these people were marked.
Yeah. Yeah, except that those weren't, yeah, Christians, so that
right.
That would be, that would be a little bit different, I think. Yeah. That gets into an issue that actually it would take a long time. Just the relationship between Israel and the church, that's kind of a tricky issue, trying to figure out what is God's plan for Israel. You know, is it national Israel that he's dealing with in this age, or is he going to return to dealing with national Israel? This is a book for believers in Jesus Christ to understand that this world is going to experience these judgments and these things that cause suffering, and yet give them the hope to endure. So I don't think modern national Israel really plays into that. Other than they're suffering in the way that everyone in the world is suffering because of sin. Yeah. So I wish I could talk more about Israel, but probably that would take a whole nother class, actually. Yep.
While you have been focusing on the evils, so to speak, of luxury,
mm-hmm.
how Satan uses that to draw God's people away, I think it's more than about it is difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven, because I think we need not exclude those who are in poverty.
Right.
Because they in turn lust after what those who are in luxury have.
Yeah.
And so that it's either you're lusting for it, whether you've got some or whether you ain't got none.
Right. Yeah.
And so it kind of covers the waterfront. Everyone is involved in that. It becomes a focal point.
Yeah, no, that's a really good point. Yeah, this is not a temptation just for those who are wealthy.
Exactly.
Those who don't have wealth desire it. Those who do have wealth want more of it. It's a temptation for everyone.
Because they're always talking about the disparity between the rich and the poor.
Yeah.
But the whole focus of that is the luxury that you either have or you don't have.
Right. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Yeah. Trent?
The mark, I always kind of thought about it as with the repetition going back to the Old Testament, how God told them to put his word on their hands, their heart, their forehead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Some people took it too literally, putting the boxes on their head.
Right.
And so the mark of the beast is that same kind of corruption to what he told his people to do. It's, like you said, it's more spiritual.
Yeah.
If you have the word of God in your hands, you're acting out the word of God. If you have it in your heart,
mm-hmm.
you're living it out. You're thinking of it constantly. The mark of the beast is similar. You're
mm-hmm.
doing the things of this world that may not be like a physical type thing, but we see it in how somebody lives their lives, as a Christian as opposed to non-Christian.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, the language of the name on the forehead, God's name on the forehead, is actually the high priest. You know, would have, he had a crown that had Yahweh written on his forehead. And it's very interesting in Revelation 21. All of God's people have Yahweh on their forehead. And so, not in a literal sense, but in the sense that they are priest-kings who are now in the final temple, in the presence of God. Yeah, so that's sort of sealing language is a spiritual reality. Mm-hmm.
So what's the difference between what he said and the fact that you cannot buy or sell unless you have the mark?
Right.
So what's the difference between those two things? Like, is...
Well, if you have given yourself over to Satan, if you were an unbeliever, then you are not going to face that trouble of, you know, because of my faithfulness to Jesus Christ, I have to suffer the loss of my possessions, maybe, or I can't freely buy and sell because people won't allow me to because they, you know, it's a form of persecution, that they're not able to do that. So it's a spiritual reality that you have given in to Satan. You live for him. You belong to him. And if you do, then you can freely buy and sell. There's never going to be that point where your faith in Jesus Christ causes you to suffer. But those who believe in Jesus Christ, that's not the case. Their faith in Christ will often cause them to suffer loss and not be able to just freely buy and sell.
So it's going to be evident who you worship.
Yeah.
And that alone is either going to permit you to buy and sell or be persecuted and suffer.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah.
So it's not like you have to go up and show a number.
Right. Right.
Okay.
Yeah. So this takes us back. This is one of those things about Revelation that is so foundational, is that each one of these things are visions. They're not trying to tell us earthly things that are. So the mark is not an earthly thing. Just like Mount Megiddo is not actually a mountain. It's a flat place in Israel. These are not meant to be taken literally. So the stars that fall from the sky, or the meteors, or whatever it is, mountain actually that comes down from the sky in the seven seals, and it's not an actual mountain that's going to fall to the earth someday. That's a spiritual reality that's being conveyed there.
Talking about size.
What's that?
It's talking about size.
Size. Yeah. Immensity.
Magnitude.
Yeah. I think it's one of the hardest things in an American setting to wrap our heads around, because the typical way of reading Revelation is to read every single thing in Revelation as referring to some real-world physical thing. And so we read the mark of the beast as if it's going to have to be some stamp on someone's hand or a microchip or something like that. But John is being shown this by the angel as a vision. A vision that's conveying spiritual truths about God, about Satan, about this world, about this age. And the spiritual reality there is what matters, rather than a literal sense of something on your hand. Yeah.
It's not like Nostradamus.
Yeah. Yes?
There's a video, and maybe it was the Mars, it may not have been, but it was Christians in Pakistan that was, I mean, they basically constricted their ability to earn money.
Yeah.
You know, so it was basically, being their Christian trash. I mean, it's just pretty overwhelming, I think about that, and I think that, we as church probably are weak here compared to, and you see that, or the Chin people, other people, and just how you really don't have to, it's like, it's a battle. I mean, it's a spiritual battle. I mean, they know who they are.
Yeah. I think that's perfect example.
Yeah.
Sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, that to me is even more frightening. That this battle is something that it's a spiritual battle, but yet it's comforting and frightening at the same time. It's frightening because you won't be able to, if you are a believer, you will be done.
Yeah. Yeah, and so someone like that, the Revelation should be a word not to make them fearful, but to have comfort, to know that even in the midst of that attack, which is a satanic attack, it's not just the government of Pakistan or the people of Pakistan, that their suffering, even if it would be to the point of death, is their victory. That's how they conquer Satan, in and through Christ who's already conquered them. But that's a perfect example of the principle here that's conveyed of not being able to buy and sell because you don't have the mark. So that this vision is applicable throughout the ages to God's people in every age and every situation. And that's a great example of that. It's not that the government is stamping something on their hand, but they are faithful to Jesus Christ and they can't buy and sell. They can't get good jobs. They can't do what everyone else can do openly. So. Yeah, yeah, and so they need revelation, just as we do. But they're facing one kind of trial. We're facing something else, I think, in America. And so Babylon, that's why I think it's so much more, I mean, it's not that it's more relevant, but it is particularly, well, yeah, maybe it is particularly relevant for us in our setting. Satan has many weapons to attack God's people.
I guess you could say in one sense that other cultures may be dealing with the enemy from without, and maybe we're kind of dealing with the enemy from within.
Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah. And it's not that we don't have to worry about that. Sometimes Christians think if we're not suffering physically, maybe it's because we're not faithful. But that's not actually the case. Satan is still going after us just as much as them. It might be doing it in a different way. Yeah.
So why does God give them a number? And why does God let him calculate the number of the beast for his man's number, number 666? Mm-hmm. Why does God give him a number?
Right, so the 6 is symbolic number. It's an important number. It's the number of man. And it's the number just below 7. 7 is the number of perfection and completion. We've got the number 6. 6 and then 3 times. This is, it's a way of talking about what is in man, what is in humanity, that they are in rebellion against God. So it's a symbolic number. And I think it's hard to get this sometimes because people really, they're expecting people to have 666 stamped on their hand, and that's how you'll know. But it's actually far, you know, that's kind of a horror story version of Revelation. It's more dangerous than the fact that we don't see it. We can just buy into it without even realizing. Because it's something that's going on in our hearts rather than on our bodies. Yeah, so it's a symbolic number. Yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, do I need to let you go? It might be. Oh, I didn't realize.